So as I said this evening, I'd just like us to think for a little time on the virgin birth and the incarnation. These are then two truths, I think, familiar to us, two truths that we would recognise are vital truths for our Christian faith, indeed for our salvation. They're also two different truths, though clearly two related truths. And then it is on their importance and their relatedness that I would like us especially to reflect this evening. So first of all then, the virgin birth. The virgin birth. So in those familiar texts from Christmas time, and we have closing with a familiar Christmas hymn then, we have then these familiar texts that proclaim very clearly the truth of what is usually called the virgin birth, but many would quite correctly say is also perhaps better called the virginal conception. And indeed, the language of conception is used in our translation here. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And again in Luke's version of chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, "The angel Gabriel said to her," to Mary, "'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb a child, a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" So we have then the language of conception, of conceiving. Of course, back in those days, they perhaps didn't fully understand the biology involved as we do today, but nonetheless, it was quite clear that they were aware that the child in the womb of Mary was already a human being in what we would call, from what we would call conception, the coming together of the sperm and egg and so on. That this child then was already there as a human being in the womb of Mary before being born. And that indeed this had come about without a human father, as each of these texts says very clearly. I remember some years ago in a church in Manchester, Brian Maiden, whom some of you will know, telling us about how he had read then a commentator on this text, sort of patronisingly telling people that in fact in those days they didn't really quite understand how babies came to be. And therefore, you know, they just thought that it could happen in this way, that virgin births were just something that they naively thought came about. And that's a sort of patronising nonsense that you get, that somehow human beings in the past were so dim-witted that we're supposed to believe that they didn't really understand how human beings were conceived and born. But of course, Luke the doctor knows very well that a virgin does not give birth to a child, cannot conceive, and makes it very clear, as does Matthew, that it's the power of the Holy Spirit, not Joseph, who leads to this conception, so that he will be called Holy, the Son of God. So we have here then in this virgin birth, or the conception by the power of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, this virgin birth or conception. And so we see then that first of all, then, Jesus Christ then has a human mother. He is a real human mother, Mary. It's her egg from which, or in which, the Spirit, we presume, conceives then this baby Jesus. He has no human father, but he has a human mother. He was not then made in heaven, he was made on earth. In the past, there have been people who've proclaimed that the work of the Spirit involved taking a heavenly Jesus, someone who was conceived or created in heaven, and kind of implanting this new human being somehow within Mary, the heresy of the celestial conception or birth of Jesus. But he wasn't conceived uniquely in heaven. If he had been, then we might rightly wonder, how can he be, as the writer of Hebrews emphasizes, like us in every way? We tend to think, when we read that text, and rightly so, it's right to think that he was like us in going through all the sufferings, the trials and tribulations that are common to humanity. And of course he did. He had all these human experiences because he had a real human body and a real human soul. And so he experienced tiredness, even exhaustion, having to sleep in that boat, for example, on the lake. And he experienced hunger and thirst, especially we read of then in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. He had then these physical experiences of difficulty. He had the full emotional range of experience. He was able to rejoice with his disciples in their success when he sent them out to preach and to do miracles and so on. But he was also grieved at the hardness of human hearts, frustrated at the stupidity sometimes of his disciples when they didn't understand his teaching, angry at religious leaders when they actively opposed him. He had this range of emotional experiences as well, because he was then full human as body and soul, and therefore he had a normal human mind, when incredibly we are told by Luke that, you know, this man grew, or the child grew, in wisdom and understanding. He was not conceived or born with a full knowledge already of the scriptures. He, like you and I, had to labour to study. He would go to the synagogue and sit there, as you were sitting there this evening, and listen to ministry from the Holy Scriptures. And he would go away and read these scriptures and learn them and think about them and learn new things, as you and I rejoice in learning new things. And the Lord Jesus learned new things. So he was body and soul. He was flesh and blood like you and I. And so when we read in Hebrews then that he endured all these things and he experienced all these things, and so he was like unto us in every way, it includes all of these things. And it includes also then being conceived in the womb on earth, being made on earth and not made in heaven. Because he had to be like us through having a human line through Mary. He was really a human being, as you and I are. If he had been made in heaven and not made on earth, then we, I think, would rightly wonder. We could say, well, it's not really true, is it, that he experienced everything like ourselves? He wasn't really human like you and I. But of course, he was really human like you and I, because he had a true human mother, being conceived like you and I in a human womb, in the womb of Mary, and born and so on, going through all these experiences. See, he was a real man, a real human being. And that's one important aspect, isn't it, of this virgin birth truth, the true, the real humanity of our Saviour. But he was also then conceived uniquely by the power of the Spirit, as we've read. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Luke both tell us. But it wasn't Joseph, as we've said, as they both made clear, who was his father. And this is equally important, isn't it? This is equally important, that he had no human father. Because Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, was the second Adam. He is the father of the new humanity in himself. He is the father, the head, the ruler of the new covenant people in himself. The first Adam, then, as Paul tells us, was head over all human beings. related to him by fleshly descent down the ages. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, is the head of all regenerated, born again human beings from all ages, from all parts of planet Earth. The head then, the second Adam of a new humanity. And that's why he had to be separated from the first Adam's sin. His virginal conception, virgin birth then, means that he does not receive the original sin of the first Adam. You and I then, of course, are born as children of Adam, sinners. We are born then, conceived guilty from that moment of conception. We have upon us then the guilt of our father Adam. And we receive then the corruption too, don't we, of our father Adam. The reason that all human beings sin is not bad examples and bad society, etc. It is corruption in us from the moment of conception. And so in order to be a sinless saviour, Jesus Christ had to be set apart from the sin of Adam, didn't he? Again, we can think, if he had, hypothetically, if he'd had two human parents, if Joseph, say, had been his father, then we would think, well, surely he then too receives the corruption from Adam. How can he be the Holy One? The child born, as Luke tells us, will be called holy. He is set apart, sanctified to God from the beginning, set apart from the sin, the corruption that has come through the male line from Adam. Circumcision then represents then the removal, amongst other things, of different things, aspects of circumcision. But one thing it says is that sin comes down from generation to set generation, and it needs removing. It needs removing. Circumcision in part then symbolizes this need for separation from sin, for removal from the hereditary taint and corruption of sin that passes down from generation to generation. And by not, therefore, having Joseph as his father, Jesus is set apart from that corruption. By being conceived by the Holy Spirit then, he is able then to be the father, the sinless beginning of a new mankind. He is able to be that second Adam. So just as he had to be, on the one hand, and is, praise God, a true human being born of Mary, he is also a human being set apart from conception because he is fathered by God the Holy Spirit and therefore set apart from original sin and therefore able from the very beginning to be able to be a saviour of mankind. So we praise God then for this amazing and vital truth, don't we, of the virgin birth. We see why it's so important. He has to be a human being and he has to be a sinless human being. Not just one then who lived sinlessly himself, which of course he did, but he has to be sinless in being cut off, set apart, sanctified from the sin of the first Adam. That he himself, the second Adam, could be that sinless saviour. So in Hebrews then, we read earlier, didn't we, in chapter 2, that how he shared then our common humanity. That it was essential to his being the sin-bearing saviour that he be a human being in service to God, able to make propitiation, not because he's not the saviour of angels, says the writer. He's a saviour of human beings. It's not bloods of bulls and goats that can do the job. It has to be human being who bears the punishment for human beings. It has to be human being though who is able to bear the punishment, because not only does he have none of his own personal sin, but he's none of Adam's sin either. So he's made like us in every respect, apart from this crucial being separated as the second Adam from the corruption of his sin. So the vital truth then, the vital aspects then of this great truth of the virgin birth of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And then secondly and relatedly, let's think about the incarnation. The incarnation. So this emphasises or looks at a different aspect, doesn't it, of the birth of our Saviour, or of the conception of our Saviour. The virgin birth then, or the virginal conception, emphasises his humanity. The incarnation emphasises his deity. We talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the fact that the eternal Son of God came into this world. And he came then into the womb of Mary to be joined to the human Jesus. That's what we read of earlier, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 10. Quoting from Psalm 40, the writer says, when he then, Christ, came into the world, so he came into the world. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. So in the virgin birth, the virginal conception, the body of the human Jesus is prepared for Christ, the Son of God, to come into, as it were, to join himself to. In verse 10 of Hebrews 10 there, we read that it was by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all that sin was, of course, dealt with once for all time. And body then in verse 10, in the same way as body in verse 5, the body that's prepared for the Son of God, then means body and soul. It means true humanity, our fullness as body and soul. It doesn't mean just the physical body, of course. It means the full human being, Jesus, conceived in the womb then. That's the body, body and soul, prepared for God the Son to come into in the womb of Mary and join himself to. Join himself to then without ever ceasing to be God the Son. Never being anything other than God the Son. Not losing any aspect of his deity. But at the same time, the Son then becomes also and is able to live as a human being. And it's this union then of his the two, the divine and the human in Jesus Christ, in the God-man, that is so vital to our salvation. We read John's account. He uses, of course, the language of the Word, doesn't he? The Word became flesh. The Word whom he has spelled out earlier there in John chapter 1 as the eternal Word. The one who is in the bosom, as it were, of his Father. The one who is in that close, eternal fellowship with his Father. The one who was in the beginning. The one who was in the beginning with God, and yet the one who was also was God. God the Son, as I've called him already. He, called by John, the Word. He then, according to John, he becomes also flesh. And again, flesh means not just the physical, it means the full humanity. He becomes body and soul, human being. John, if you like, is bringing forth more clearly the deity in that passage, isn't he? The full deity of God, the Son becoming flesh, the eternal Word. In Hebrews we have, if you like, somewhat more emphasis on the human being into whom the Christ, the Son of God, enters in the incarnation. But then the incarnation is this joining together of God the Son with the human nature of Jesus Christ. So we have then this God-man who is formed then by this unique and amazing event in the womb of Mary. You see the distinction between the creation, the conception of the unique human, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and the joining then of God the Son to this human being to form this unique Saviour. He had to be, as we've considered, fully human, and fully human set apart from Adam's corruption. But he also had to be God, didn't he? He had to be human, because it was humans he came to save, and he had to be fully human, like us, apart from sin. But it's also vital to salvation that he be also the Son of God. Why? Well, he couldn't, of course, have been an angel, as the writer to Hebrews points out, because it wasn't angels he came to save. He had to be God doing this work. He couldn't be a creature, angel, or just human, because of the immense weight of sin. If you think about it, it's the fact that God the Son had to come and work salvation that shows us how horrific, how horrible, how vile sin is. No other was good enough to pay the price of sin, as we sung earlier on. Let us imagine he was simply a perfect, sinless human being, because God could have done that, couldn't he? God could easily have conceived a second Adam, just like the first Adam, as it were, a pristine, sin-free human being in the womb of Mary. But even if that Adam, an imaginary, hypothetical Adam, had lived a sinless life and gone to the cross, would he have been able to bear the price of sin? Because the price of sin is everlasting punishment, isn't it? The price of sin is everlasting punishment in hell. It's axiomatic, it's fundamental, that the gravity, the seriousness of a sin depends in part on who you sin against, on the kind of sin you commit. Just as we know in this world that the seriousness of a crime depends on the kind of crime and against whom you commit this crime. If somebody comes and assaults me, that's a crime. If somebody comes and assaults Paul in his duty as a police officer, that's a greater crime, isn't it? Because it's against not only him as a man, it's against him as an officer, a police officer of the state. The same action has a different weight of deserving punishment, a different gravity of offence, doesn't it? This has been recognised all down the ages. And it's, of course, true then, as theologians down the ages have pointed out, that sin then against God has an infinite weight. Sin against God demands everlasting punishment, because a finite creature, a single human being, can never, ever deal with it. It's one reason why hell has to last forever, is because the gravity, the seriousness of our sins, they cannot be worn out. They cannot be dealt with by a human being bearing the punishment. The other aspect, of course, is that in hell people remain unrepentant and keep sinning against God. But if then that hypothetical sinless Adam, who was only human, had died then on the cross, he could never, ever have reached a point where he cried out, "It is finished," could he? There could never be an end point for his bearing the sins of even one other human being, let alone the great multitudes of people that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, came to save. And so it's absolutely essential, it was vital to our salvation that the sinless Saviour be not only truly human, but be God, the Son, so that he is able to bear that infinite punishment. He is able to bear the punishment of a multitude of people and our multitudes of sins because of his supreme, infinite value in the offering that he makes at Calvary. He did wonderfully reach that point where he could say, "It is finished," because he was able to bear the punishment. If there had been another way, would God have sent his Son? If it had been possible for an angel, if it had been possible for even the best human being to bear the punishment, even a sinless, perfect human being, would God have sent his Son? If there had been another way? Surely not. There was no other way, because there was no other one who was good enough and who, as God, also had value, as it were, enough, whose offering was sufficiently great to bear the price of all our sins. So this is why we rejoice, isn't it, in the incarnation of God the Son. Because he came to save. God himself came down to save. We don't fight for the truth of the virgin birth because we're hung up on doctrine. We don't fight for the truth of the incarnation because we like theological niceties. We fight for these truths because they are essential to our salvation. We need a Saviour who is human and yet free from Adam's sin. And we need a Saviour who is good enough to pay the full price of our sin. We need then the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man, eternally now our Saviour. And we look forward to then his return, don't we? When he will at last complete that work he began to do on earth, the work he completed at Calvary, and will finally implement at last in his return in power and glory. Amen. Let's close our worship then with number 200.